You're listening to audio from a conference held at Good Shepherd Community Church in Bellingham, Washington, in August of 2015. The topic was eschatology, and our speaker for this conference was Dr. Bruce Ware from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we pray that you will be blessed by this teaching. This conference was broken into a total of 6 sessions. You're listening to session 2, Postmillennial, Amillennial, and Historic Premillennial Views.
Well, we're going to move on now to, I hope you have the next handout, session 2, Postmillennial, Amillennial, Historic Premillennial Views. By the way, you know, in spelling, all of those variants of millennial all have 2 N's and 2 L's. Or two L's and 2 N's, just so you know that. That's how they're all spelled. So, you know, when the subject of the return of Christ comes up, it inevitably raises questions of the timing of this. And we have had in the history of the church these different positions. The premillennial view actually has the longest track record. It goes back to the early church who were millenarians, and by that they simply understood the return of Christ comes before, hence pre, the millennium. So the pre-millennial view has reference to the return of Christ before the millennium. But then in history, beginning with about the 5th century or so, there began a very strong movement among a large portion of the church toward an amillennial position. And then out of that grew eventually a post-millennial position. What post-millennialism and amillennialism have in common is the conviction that the millennium takes place before the return of Christ. So really there are 2 views, you know, ultimately. Either the return of Christ is before the millennium, and that includes both the amillennial and post-millennial views, or the return of Christ happens, did I say that rightly? Or the return of Christ happens before the millennium, and hence it's a pre-millennial position. So I think I said that wrongly, didn't I? So either the return of Christ happens after the millennium, and that's amillennial and post, or the return of Christ happens before the millennium, and that's the premillennial position. Now, I want to be honest with you up front, so you know, I'm not pretending to have some kind of detached objectivity here, you know. I know some people who try to present themselves that way, and then you find out they actually have a position on this, and they're subtly arguing for it. Well, I'll just tell you, I'm a premillennialist, and I am pretty committed to a premillennial position. I think it really does deal best with what we see in Scripture, and yet I am very respectful of amillennial and postmillennial views. At Southern Seminary, where I teach, we have a majority of premillennialists, but we have a strong minority of amillennialists, and I love these gentlemen who are with me on the faculty. They have a high regard for Scripture. They're very careful exegetes. They're, you know, wonderfully committed to Christ and gospel and, you know, all these wonderful things. So we do differ on this, and yet we realize that there are so many other things that matter more. And yet this does matter, and there's a hermeneutic involved in this as well. So it's a issue that's bigger in some ways than just the bare bones of the issue itself. It's how you get to it, how you interpret the Bible and the like. So in any case, we're going to take a look in this session together now at the postmillennial, amillennial, and historic premillennial view, just to get kind of an overview of these 3. So if we start with classic postmillennialism and partial preterism. The partial preterism is a more recent development out of postmillennialism that has happened in our day, really. It's a fairly recent variant of the postmillennial view. Well, let me describe, first of all, the classic postmillennial position. Goodness, all of the Puritans were postmillennial. Edwards was postmillennial. Warfield's, A.H. Strong, Charles Hodge, Lorraine Bettner, John Jefferson Davis at Gordon-Conwell Seminary is a more recent exponent, defender of a more classic postmillennial position. So, but he's the most recent one of that I'm aware of. But really, I mean, you go back into the post-Reformation period, and post-millennialism was dominant until World War I. And I'll say more on that in a moment. But it was the dominant view. So what does this view hold? It holds that the kingdom of God is now being spread throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals. As people come to Christ, changed spiritual lives will result in a changed social, economic, political, and cultural order. In other words, as people come to Christ, more and more people being saved, because they are now saved people, they're Christians, well, they enter the workplace, they enter politics, they enter the arts, they enter all these spheres of life now as Christians, bringing their Christian convictions and Christian values, and that will have the effect of transforming the cultural institutions of the world into a Christian form of those. I mean, can you imagine living in a world with Christian politics? I mean, it's an oxymoron, isn't it? Almost. I mean, that's like dry rain or something, you know? Christian politics, Christian arts, Christian law, everything, Christian education. I mean, just all every field of human life and endeavor and human culture is transformed by the gospel, only because people are transformed by the gospel, and they then transform the areas in which they have responsibility. So that's the post-millennial vision. Since more and more people will come to Christ, the world will eventually become Christianized. The millennium, then, is a golden age of spiritual and societal advancement and prosperity that comes at the end of the church age. The second coming of Christ follows the full flowering of this golden age at a time when the world is largely Christian and when most people are enjoying an increased quality of life. Excuse me. The second coming will be followed then by the general resurrection of all people and the general judgment of all, which in turn leads to the eternal state, either in heaven or hell. Let me chart this up here for us to just see. This is the post-millennial position. We have, of course, Old Testament history leading up to the coming of Christ. And then we are in this church age now that will end with the second coming of Christ to earth at that point, and then followed by the resurrection of the dead and then the eternal state. I'll just use ES for that, heaven and hell, eternal state. Okay, now the question is, what's happening now? And they would argue that through most of church history, we are in a period of tribulation, of the persecution of the church and the resistance to the gospel marks most of the history of the church. But as we come to the end of church history, of course, we don't know when that is. I'll put ellipses there just because we don't know when it begins and how quickly it develops and the like. But eventually, there will come a time when we enter into the millennium. Millennium is a term that refers to 1,000 years. So I'll put the 1,000 in parentheses here because they don't hold that it's a literal 1,000-year period of time. It rather, they understand that term in Revelation 20 to refer to a time period of the reign of Christ over the earth. And yet he's not here physically. It's rather as Christian people, as the gospel goes out, as many more people are saved. In fact, the majority, they hold the view that the majority of people will be saved in the end. And then through their conversions and their transformations, society will be transformed. So when Christ comes again in his second coming, he will come to a world that is his kingdom on earth, with some exceptions. But for the most part, the world will have been Christianized by the return of Christ. Then the resurrection takes place, then the consignment to heaven and hell, and so on. So they hold then that up until that point, church history is marked by a long period of tribulation. Well, we don't know how long. And then a period of the golden age of the millennium takes takes us forward from that point on. I mean, you can see why the early missionary movement, with increased travel capability, increased medicine as those things became available, increased ways of communication, translation, printing. I mean, all these things that developed gave those Christian leaders confidence that we were entering into the millennium. So when William Carey went out to India, for example, as a missionary, he had a post-millennial mindset that as he went, this would result in the conversion of the heathen, to Christ, and this would mushroom, and eventually India, China, eventually these places would be Christianized. This was, the post-millennial vision was very strong in the early missionary movement. Now, these people were Reformed. They were all Reformed, Calvinistic. But they were in this tradition of post-millennial Calvinism. And this is what they believed. So they really were confident we were entering into this. Jonathan Edwards used to read the newspaper with his Bible open. I don't know if you know this or not, but he's not, in other words, the people who do that today aren't the first people who have done this. So Edwards did that too, and whenever he would read in the newspaper about a victory of England over France, he concluded, he would write in his journal, the kingdom is getting closer. He saw that as evidence of the, because he didn't like France, and he was very, very supportive of England, and so this was evidence of the fact that the kingdom was coming. So, it was just this mindset people had that things are going to get better. There's going to be this improvement, this spread of the gospel and Christianizing of the world that would take place. This is the way they read then the book of Revelation was Revelation chapters 6 to 18. Chapter 19 is the return of Christ. Chapter 6 to 18 refers then to the tribulation, and Revelation 20 refers to the millennium. So they read the chapter 20 as indicating a time period that would happen after the tribulation was over. Honestly, the fact that the return of Christ is in chapter 19 is a bit of a problem, because they tended to see all of 6 to 18, the discussion of the, what you have in those chapters is first the seal judgments are broken, and that gives rise to the trumpet judgments. And then the seventh trumpet judgment gives rise to the seven bowls of God's wrath. So, you've got judgment, this tremendous affliction that the earth is experiencing. Chapter 19, the return of Christ, then chapter 20, the millennium. So they sort of skip over the flow of that narrative and think then that the chapter 20 is here. And then, of course, Revelation 19 is there, the return of Christ when he comes again. So that's how they read the book of Revelation. We're in this time of tribulation, and then the time will come, though, when it turns. Wow. Tremendous changes will take place, and eventually the world will become Christianized. Okay, that's the classic post-millennial vision. Here is now the partial preterist version of post-millennialism, which is a more recent variant of post-millennialism. People like Ken Gentry, Doug Wilson, R.C. Sproul are advocates of this particular view. This version of postmillennialism holds that the tribulation events described in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, and the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 to 18, were all fulfilled by and through the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Isn't that amazing? So all the tribulation stuff you read in the Olivet Discourse and that you read in the book of Revelation had its fulfillment at 70 AD. When the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. That's the climactic event that brought an end to that tribulation period. And then from that time on, from 70 AD on till now, we are in the millennium. From that point on, the church has been in the millennial reign of Christ, in which one sees a gradual spread of the gospel and the Christianization of the world. This millennial period will end with great numbers of people saved, Christ returning to raise his own people to life eternal in heaven, and unbelievers to judgment and everlasting torment in hell. Now, just read my note here. There is another form of preterism that is almost unbelievable. I mean, every time I think of this, I just go, you got to be kidding. But there are serious people out there who hold this view. They're called full preterists as opposed to partial. Full preterists hold that all the events prophesied in Scripture regarding the end of the ages, the return of Christ, new heavens, new earth, have been fulfilled in their entirety. Did you know you're in heaven? Wow. Hard to believe. Partial preterists hold instead that we still await the full flowering of the millennial transformation of society, the return of Christ, the resurrection, the creation of the new heavens and new earth, heaven and hell. So, I mean, there's a huge difference between partial preterists who are evangelicals. I mean, this is a legitimate evangelical view, is the partial preterist view. The full preterist view is very problematic. They are not looking forward to a return of Christ. You know, and I just find it a view that is not one that should be commended within evangelical circles. But partial preterism, that's different. So the difference here in how you would chart things out is the classic postmillennial view would see it this way. Long period of tribulation, then 1,000 years. But the partial preterist postmillennial, partial preterist postmillennial, but that's an interesting combination there, right? Would understand rather the tribulation ends at 70 AD. And then is the millennium from that point on. With the missions movement and so on that begins from the early church and on through the ages, seeing that as the unfolding, now, it's clear to everybody, a gradual unfolding of this millennial vision of the kingdom. I remember hearing an audio recording of a debate that happened at Bethlehem Baptist Church a couple years ago, and Doug Wilson was the post-millennial partial preterist advocate in that debate, and they pressed him on this. I mean, does it really look like the world is Christianized? You know, just think around you of what it's like in India and China and, for that matter, here, you know, and so on. And he said, it's not over. It's not over. So, I mean, yeah, I guess you can say that until Christ comes again and you realize you were wrong. It's not over, you know. So you can just claim that, and so it could be. So this is what these two, they differ just on the question of really the significance of 70 A.D., the classical and the preterist, partial preterist view. Main lines of support, number two, from Scripture. These are arguments that you commonly see in postmillennial defenses. Scripture teaches that the saved will outnumber the lost. For example, heaven is pictured as a kingdom. I mean, think of the images, kingdom, country, city, which indicate large places, whereas hell is pictured as a prison, a pit, or a lake, small by comparison. So they take those images to indicate volume, capacity, numbers of people that would be in each of those respectively, and draw the conclusion that the saved outnumber the lost. In addition, the saints and the angels in heaven are referred to as hosts, thousands and thousands, which indicate great numbers of occupants. So they are committed to this idea, and of course, I mean, who's going to fault them for, you know, hoping one day to see the saved outnumbering the lost? It certainly, you know, in one sense, all of us would want that to be the case at one level. But they think that these passages actually teach that they indicate that will be the case. Secondly, the gospel is to be preached to the whole world. Matthew 24:14 indicates that. And of course, Matthew 28 and the Acts 1:8, the Great Commission to go into all the world. And the parables of Jesus indicate that the I wrote this too quickly, didn't I? Parables of Jesus that something the kingdom emphasizes, tremendous growth. I'm sorry, this was too hastily written, I think, in particular places. The point is that they understand that there will be this growth in the kingdom that takes place as the gospel goes forward. So Christ commands the gospel to go forward, and as it does, growth will take place. And they see, for example, the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13 of the mustard seed and of the leaven as indicating this growth that will take place. I mean, the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, you know, but boy, look at how big it becomes, this great bush, and in it the birds nest and so on. So is the kingdom. So they take that to indicate from very small beginnings there is this huge growth of the church, of the kingdom, and likewise the leaven. Leaven is put in one place in the lump of dough, but it leavens the whole lump. So those are indicators to them of seeing things that are expanded in great measure through the spread of the gospel. They also hold, number three, that Satan is defeated and bound so that the Spirit of God can work without opposition. So they take, combined together, statements in the New Testament about the defeat of Satan in Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, where he triumphed over the powers of darkness and so on. You know, and they combine that with the statement that is made in Revelation 20. Let me remind you of that, where it says that Satan is bound. At the beginning of Revelation 20, we read this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. See, during the millennium. And from their mindset, that's this age of the growth of the kingdom, the spread of the gospel, the Christianization of the world. So through that period of history, Satan is bound. He threw him into the abyss, shut it over him, sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations. I mean, where's the gospel going? To the nations. And he cannot deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So they take that statement in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, to indicate the binding of Satan as the gospel goes out. And as the gospel goes out, then Satan cannot keep the gospel from accomplishing its desired effect, and that is bringing many, many people to salvation. So their confidence that the gospel will prevail in the end is in part based upon their conviction that Satan is kept from his deceptive powers in ways that will prevent the gospel. Instead, the gospel can go forward. And then finally, number four, for partial preterists, Matthew 16:28, where Jesus says that those who witnessed his, let me read it to you. This is after he has talked about the Son of Man is going to come in glory and so on, and then he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of you, some of those standing here, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so they take that as literally meaning the people who witnessed Christ in his life and ministry and were there for his transfiguration and so on. Those people, some of them, will live until the time when the kingdom comes. Well, the kingdom comes, they would say, at 70 AD. This is when the millennial kingdom begins. So their point is this verse requires the beginning of the kingdom at a point during the lifetime of these individuals. They have to still be living when the kingdom begins. And hence they mark it at 70 AD because that's the point when Jerusalem is destroyed and the greatest devastation takes place that they see fulfilling what we see in the book of Revelation and the Sermon on the Mount. So that's a particular argument that is important for the preterist view, not the traditional classic post-millennial view. Now, Now, also, just one more comment here. From history and society, postmillennialism has taken, as it were, comfort or strength from developments in history. This was particularly true in the 19th century. Postmillennialism was especially popular at the turn of the century, that is, from the 19th to the 20th century, not 20th to 21st, but 19th to the 20th century. Typically, they would point to evidences in society and world events to show that the millennium was here. Advances in technology, in missions, in people coming to Christ, advances in quality of life, all indicated the gradual increase of the kingdom and the triumph of good over evil. Now, the reason this came to an end, through the 20th century, most people in the Reformed tradition were not postmillennial, unlike most Reformed people in the 19th century were postmillennial. And the difference was that in the 20th century, in the First World War, there was this wake-up call, you know, that took place, this realization that all of this technology that we build can be used for such horrible destruction. And so that this idea that all these advances that are taking place are ultimately for the good of the human race and so on was just brought to an end with the First World War. And in fact, this was just true of the whole culture. There was an optimism. This is back in the days before World War I, of the utopian communities that were founded, you know, the Oneida community and others, you know. They were these communities that had great confidence that we were entering into a time of peace and prosperity, or entering into the millennium. So this was widespread in the culture. And evangelical Christians were dominantly postmillennial. Enter World War I, and we realize, oh my goodness, things are far worse than we had any idea. Look at the misery and the destruction and the horror that we can do to one another. So what happened after World War I is that most postmillennialists became amillennialists. And they shifted to the amillennial position, which has in common with the postmillennial view the idea that this age is the age of the millennium, as opposed to after Christ comes again. Now, some did go to the premillennial view as well. I mean, there is a very notable, vibrant population, as it were, of Reformed people today who are premillennial. I'm one of them. I mean, there are many. A Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I taught before going to Southern Seminary, where Wayne Grudem was on the faculty when I was there, and Don Carson and many others, they have a premillennial requirement for their faculty to teach there. And so there are many premillennials. But the dominant view among Reformed covenant theologians and people in the Reformed tradition is the amillennial position. It used to be postmillennial, but 20th century, dominantly it has been amillennial. And really that changed right because of World War I. They rethought things and realized it does not seem to be that this is an indication of the coming of the millennium. Okay, let me just make a couple comments just on this postmillennial, the argumentation for this, just a little bit. I don't want to spend a long time on this, but I just think it's important to assess a little bit. What about this biblical argumentation that they have of, you know, goodness, heaven is pictured as a city and a kingdom and so on, and hell is a pit and a lake and so on. Honestly, I just don't find this convincing at all myself, because I think that the emphasis of those images is not quantitative, it's qualitative. It has to do with what your life is like, you know. So the lake of fire, the point of that is not how big the lake is. The point of that is it's a lake of fire. You know, it's the pit. The idea of it isn't how big the pit is. The point is you're confined, you know. So I think they are actually reading into those images quantitative factors that are not intended. That's my sense of it anyway. And so, yes, indeed, they are very different, but not, the size is not the main point, or maybe not the point at all, but rather quality of life between those two places is what is at point. What about the images of the uh, uh, of the mustard seed and the leaven. And there, my response to that would be, yes, it is remarkable. I mean, look where we are right now in Bellingham, Washington, on the west coast of the United States. And where did the Christian faith begin? Jerusalem. So, I mean, isn't it amazing how it has spread? And so but I don't think you have to conclude by that, these quantitative ideas that the vast majority of people are saved because of it. It's rather, it spreads everywhere. That's what it's intended to say. Plus, here's the problem. To draw that quantitative conclusion, it also means the vast majority of those people are saved, runs contrary to, you know what I'm going to say next? Jesus' own teaching. Narrow is the path that leads to life. Now, if that's all he said, again, if we just had the images, narrow and wide, we shouldn't draw quantitative conclusions. But Jesus said more than just narrow and wide. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are those who take it. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many are those who take it. So, honestly, if you're going to look for quantitative indicators, it goes the other direction, doesn't it? I just think that they're trying to read optimistic quantitative ideas into these images in the parables in Matthew 13, where it's a strain to do so, at least at best, it seems to me. And if we have anything quantitative, it's sobering. It's this indication from Jesus of the many and the few. So that's how I would talk about that. What about Satan? This is a real problem. I mean, look, if you have your Bibles, look at Revelation 20 again. We'll come back to this later on. But if they tie the binding of Satan here to, that is the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, to the victory of Christ. You know, he triumphed over the evil powers and so on, Colossians 2:15. If they tie it to that, there's a real problem with doing that for two reasons. One is, notice it says in verse 3 that Satan was thrown into the abyss, shut up, sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations. Now, I have a question for you. How is Satan in the New Testament post-resurrection of Christ, where he has triumphed over Satan? How is Satan described in the New Testament? He is the God of this world. He blinds the minds of every unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 4:4, that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. If that is not deception, I don't know what is. Every unbeliever out there is deceived by Satan until the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes to see the beauty of the gospel of Christ, the glory of Christ, and repent of their sin and come. That's how we're saved, because we're blinded. We're by Satan. The god of this world is blinded. He's the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. So the first problem I have is thinking that Revelation 20, verse 3, is describing a binding that is true of Satan right now in light of those statements in the New Testament that indicate a pretty expansive presence and power of Satan in this age. Now here's another passage, 2 Timothy 2:26, where Paul encourages those who oppose Timothy, he encourages Timothy to be patient with those who oppose him, that God may grant them repentance, they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Wow, what an amazing statement. Being captive to Satan. Okay, so bound, really, in light of those statements. But here's the other problem. That one is oftentimes referred to in these discussions. But here's another one that is not oftentimes referred to. But in my mind, it's an even bigger problem. Look at the end of verse 3. So he's bound that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And of course, if you keep reading Revelation 20, you read about his release and his attempt to amass great numbers of people with him to defeat Christ, and he's defeated in the end. Okay, but here's the point. If the binding of Satan, Colossians 2:15, is tied to, I'm sorry, if the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verse 2, is tied to the defeat that Christ accomplished on the cross, what in the world is the release of Satan? What, the victory of Christ on the cross is undone? What in the world would that be? It just doesn't make any sense that if what he's talking about here is that once for all permanent and victorious defeat that Christ accomplished of Satan that we read about in Colossians 2:15 and Hebrews 2 and so on, then that can't be reversed. So is that really what this is about then? And my answer is no. No, it can't be. It can't be what that is. So, in any case, I think those are problems. Pretty weighty problems in going this direction with it. Now, honestly, the partial preterist argument from Matthew 16:28 notable. I just admit it. I mean, this is a difficult. All biblical interpreters have struggled over the centuries to interpret Matthew 16:28. What in the world is he referring to when he says that there are some who are here right now who will not die until they see the kingdom come, or that they see the Son come again in His glory, and the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So, I just think we all struggle with that. In the synoptic accounts where this statement is made, the transfiguration comes right after it. So I think one reasonable interpretation of is that he's saying, some of you will see me as I will be in my coming, in the transfiguration. So you see proleptically, as it were, the Son of Man coming in His glory as you see me in my transfiguration. I think that is at least a reasonable way to read that passage, maybe what Jesus meant there. But here's the fact of the matter. It is a tough passage for anyone who is not a partial preterist. It just is. We all have that problem to deal with. And this is where partial preterists are going to hammer us, is on that issue. And of course, and they, on that point, they, they will appeal to what is the most natural meaning of those words? What is that text saying? And so you can see why they end up where they do on that. But I do think there are other ways of interpreting that make good sense, that are reasonably what Jesus meant here, and so you don't have to go the direction of the partial preterist. Okay, moving ahead. Amillennialism. This is the view that that there is no literal millennium, no literal 1,000-year millennium. And hence, the awe millennial is kind of like the awe in atheist. No God, right? I don't believe in God. So no millennium doesn't mean no millennium in any sense whatsoever, but no literal future 1,000-year millennium. It really is a term. The amillennial term became popular during the time of the debates between covenant and dispensational theology. And dispensationalism held to a premillennial view. And so the amillennial says, no, it's not that, right? It's not a future literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's not that. So that's where the term amillennial came from. It doesn't mean that they don't believe in a millennium. It means that they don't believe in a literal future 1,000-year millennium. Okay. So some of them favor these other terms instead. Realized millennium is a term that some have used, or idealism as opposed to literalism. Literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, idealism, that's another term that is sometimes used by advocates of this view. The millennium is now being fulfilled in this present age, according to the amillennials, between the first and second comings of Christ. Revelation 21-6 should be interpreted to refer to the present age of Christ's reigning spiritually over the church, or Christ's reign over the saints in heaven during the intermediate state. It's one of those two ways. Let me read that statement again. Revelation 21-6 should be interpreted to refer to Christ's present age, to the present age of Christ reigning, here's number one, spiritually over the church, or number two, Christ's reign over the saints in heaven during the intermediate state. One of those two ways. The kingdom of God is a spiritual entity which now spreads as Satan is bound. The millennial kingdom ends at the second coming of Christ, at which time all the dead of all the ages are raised and all are judged, leading them to the eternal state. Okay, so here's the difference now with the amillennial view. They have the same basic chart, the same basic timeline, as it were. They all agree that there's, what the coming Christ, his first coming to die on the cross, second coming of Christ, in which the resurrection will take place of all people. So all that's in agreement. They differ over this, that the millennium is the time period that takes place between the first and second comings of Christ. That is, the whole church age is the millennium. But it's also the case that the whole church age is also tribulation, that these happen simultaneously. And the way they understand this is, at least this is the most common amillennial way of thinking, is as the church is persecuted, Christians who are persecuted are under Christ's reign. He is their Lord. He reigns over them spiritually. So it's not a physical kingdom of Christ on this world. It's a spiritual kingdom of those who are united to Christ by faith in Christ, united to Him. So they reign over, He reigns over their lives even while they are undergoing persecution and opposition and the like. So tribulation of the church happens at the very same time there is the reign of Christ over their lives as His people. Okay, what support is given for this position? Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6 refer to the binding of Satan and the reigning of Christ in this age, an age figuratively referred to as a thousand-year period. Verses 1 to 3 of Satan's being bound, and verses 4 to 6 speaks of the saints reigning with Christ, either spiritually now on earth or in heaven in the intermediate state. And since Revelation chapters 20 to 22 compose a separate literary unit, it does not and should not be seen as following the coming of Christ spoken of in Revelation 19, but rather happens simultaneously with the tribulation of Revelation 6 to 19. Okay, let me just walk you through this a bit. So this is Revelation 20, and this is Revelation 6 to 19. And that is the tribulation 6 to 19 and the millennium chapter 20. And so the way they would understand this is the book of Revelation should be read as having a series of cycles. So rather than it being read in a linear fashion, like historically progression, you rather read the book of Revelation in a cyclical fashion. So you have, for example, first the seal judgments that take place. But that's followed then by seven trumpet judgments. But the trumpet judgments take you back to the beginning and loop you around again. So the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments loop you around. It's the same history, in other words, the same history stated again. And then come the bowls of God's wrath judgments. They loop you around again. And that culminates with the return of Christ in chapter 19. Then they argue that chapter 20 is another loop around. So rather than moving forward from chapter 19 to 20, you rather, at chapter 20, you start over again. It's another loop back to the beginning of church history, as it were. But the difference is you have three loops, as it were, three cycles of judgment, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, but then you have one cycle of optimism, of the reign of Christ, of His work to raise us spiritually and to reign over our hearts. So it even gives the sense that we will experience a lot of tribulation in this world, but that's not the only thing. It's also that Christ reigns over. So that's how they interpret the book of Revelation in seeing that. And let me take you to Revelation 20 again for just a moment. So when they read, for example, at least this is the majority view, not necessarily all, but when they read of Satan's being bound, they have in mind then, particularly, his being bound over Christians from the nations. So when it says he's bound so he cannot deceive the nations, it means that those people who are redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, they, the deception of Satan, cannot ultimately hold them. They are brought from that deception of Satan to faith in Christ. So that's how they see that. Then in verses 4 to 6, I haven't read this yet. My, the lights are doing funny things, aren't they? Okay, never mind. Chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or the image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see that statement at the end of verse 4? They came to life. The majority view among all millennialists is that they come to life spiritually. That is, they're saved. They become Christians. And through that, they reign with Christ. So Satan cannot ultimately hold them, verses 1 to 3. Instead, they are granted spiritual life, verse 4. And so they're granted then this reign with Christ even during a time when tribulation takes place. Now, there is another view within amillennialism that is argued, and some would say that this coming to life is not the conversion of unbelievers to believers, but rather it is at the point of physical death, they are raised in the sense that they go to be with Christ. So it's not a physical resurrection, but it is that they go to be with Christ at that point. My, that is really annoying, isn't it? I mean, we're all just wondering what in the world is going on here. Maybe we need to cast a demon out of something. I don't know that would be appropriate, but okay, so there are these two views in the amillennial position then in terms of what it means to reign with Christ. One, we're saved. Number two is we die and we're with him in the intermediate state in that sense. Let me just make a comment on that before I move on. Just I honestly, again, I'm a committed premillennialist. I do not see how either of those ways of interpreting Revelation 20 work. Again, remember what I said in regard to the binding of Satan. Again, he's released. The amillennial has the same problem with the release of Satan. So if this is talking about he can't hold Christians, or he can't hold the elect from being saved because God will save them, and so in that sense he's bound. Well, what does it mean that he's not bound all of a sudden? Does he get them back? Do they lose their salvation? What does that refer to? And again, it makes no sense at all. The release of Satan is a huge problem for both the postmillennial and the amillennial position. But then also, the reigning with Christ is a real problem for either one of the amillennial views, because if the view is that they come to life and reign with Christ means spiritual conversion, here's the problem. The people who come to life were already saved people, right? Look again, verse 4, concerning the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. And so these are Christians who come to life. And the second problem is that the coming to life is physical because it says they were beheaded, right? So they were killed physically. So coming to life is not a spiritual coming to life. They're already Christians. In fact, it is a physical coming to life because they were beheaded. So the verse itself indicates Christians who die because of their testimony of Jesus are now raised from the dead physically. So it doesn't square with what the verse means if you look at it carefully and what it's saying. So I think that's a problem. Now here's another argument that amillennialists use. Sam Storms, in his recent defense of amillennialism, makes much of this point. He's a dear friend of mine. I I have the greatest respect for Sam. And I mean, boy, what a wonderful Christian man he is. But we differ on this. And he argues this, that at the return of Christ, death is defeated. He cites 1 Corinthians 15. This rules out the premillennial separation of two resurrections, one at the return of Christ and the other after a supposed future millennium. There can be no further death after Christ returns. So the millennium with its two resurrections happened during the church age. The first resurrection is partial of believers who are with Christ in the spirit during the intermediate state, the second resurrection of all people at the end. And so he argues if death is conquered at the return of Christ, there cannot be then ongoing death that would take place after the return of Christ, which is held in the premillennial view. More on that when we get to it. Here's my quick answer to this, is that I think the statement that death is ended at the return of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with those believers, you know, who are with Christ. Now there are, after the millennium, the rest of the dead who come to life are all unbelievers. So the triumph of Christ over death is, in 1 Corinthians 15, of all of those who are his. So there really is no inconsistency in that, that the death is conquered for them. Remember what those who are raised after the millennium go into. Do you remember what it's called? The second death. So they're not spared from death in any final sense of it. Only believers are, and all of that takes place at the return of Christ. So I think that then makes the best sense of it. Okay, let's move on. The last little bit we have here to the historic premillennial position, and this will merge then to what we talk about after lunch as well. The historic premillennial position holds to a literal return of Christ prior to his 1,000-year literal reign over the earth. The church is the spiritual Israel. Again, these are people who are largely covenant theologians, but premillennial. The church is a spiritual Israel. Hence, the Old Testament promises concerning Israel are fulfilled in the church. The nation of Israel will be saved, as is stated in Romans 11, 25, and 26, but this occurs as Jews become part of the church. There's no distinctive future in God's end-time program for national Israel. So this position holds that the tribulation occurs prior to the return of Christ, at which point the resurrection of believers takes place. This is followed by the millennium, at the end of which Satan is released, judged, then all unbelievers are raised, judged, and sentenced to suffer in hell forever, while believers are brought into the new heavens and new earth. Okay, so this chart would look different then in the premillennial than what we have seen thus far, the premillennial. So, of course, we have Old Testament Israel, the cross of Christ, church age, but then there is a seven-year tribulation period that follows, and at the end of that, Christ comes again. We're not concerned at this point with when the rapture takes place. That's another question we'll come to later. You have the seven-year tribulation period, then the 1,000-year millennial period, then the eternal state that takes place. So it's a more complicated timeline in terms of what is yet future. And the premillennial view holds that at the end of the church age, there will be this tribulation period upon the earth, the judgment that God will bring on the earth that will bring about the destruction of the nations who stand against God and his Christ. I mean, we read this in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. That is exactly what happens when Christ comes again at the end of the tribulation and brings destruction on the earth. But it is at that point, then, that those who had died during the tribulation are raised. This is the Revelation 20, verse 4. Those who are beheaded because of their faithfulness to Christ, they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead, at Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead come to life at the end of the 1,000-year period. So this 1,000-year period, then, is marked by the time period of Christ's reign upon the earth. It's a literal reign, 1,000-year reign, and it's on this earth before he creates, then, the new heavens and the new earth, which will come about at the end of the millennium. After Satan has been released, after he is judged and thrown into the lake of fire, then there will be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, support for this. I'm sorry. I hope we would have time for questions, but we won't. But we will this afternoon, I promise you. But I'll just go through this quickly with you. Revelation 21-6 is the single most important text for the historic premillennial position, for that matter, really for premillennialism as a whole. George Eldon Ladd, who made this view very well known through his writings, he was an anti-dispensationalist. Was he ever? He had nothing good to say about dispensationalism, but he was a premillennialist, a covenant premillennialist. George Eldon Ladd acknowledges that this is the only New Testament passage that clearly speaks of the literal 1,000-year period when Christ reigns over the earth. Revelation 21-6 states clearly that Satan is bound so as not to deceive the nations, something clearly not the case in this age, passages we thought about just a moment ago. And Christ will reign on earth physically and literally for 1,000 years. Now, one of his arguments that is so important is the very next one, the chronology from chapters 19 to 20. There is a chronological progression from Revelation 19 to Revelation 20. If the narrative storyline of Revelation 20 continues, did I say 20? Revelation 19 continues into Revelation 20, then a premillennial return of Christ is demanded. Now, this is really simple, folks. If there's a historical progression from chapter 19 to 20, chapter 19 is return of Christ, chapter 20 is millennium, and we move forward on the timeline from 19 to 20, then guess what you have? A premillennial return of Christ. And here is why one would think that there is a historical progression. If chapter 20 contains the story from chapter 19, then the millennium follows the return of Christ. One telling feature is that in 19:20, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Then, in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. And look at the words, where the beast and false prophet are also, indicating that the storyline has advanced. And chapter 20 follows chronologically after chapter 19. So honestly, this is it's very simple, but it's just really big in terms of how you read these chapters. Does the storyline continue? So let me take just another moment with you on this. If you have your Bibles and you can see, not sure if you can, at the end of chapter 19, we read this. This is at verse 20. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those beasts who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So here we have this indication of the judgment of God upon the beast and the false prophet, throwing them into the lake of fire. Now, if you've been reading the book of Revelation, there's a third really bad guy out there. You know, it's kind of like the evil trinity. You've got not only the beast and the false prophet, you also have Satan. So any reader of this is going to say, well, that's good. Goodness, to get the beast and the false prophet, great. But what about Satan? I mean, it just begs for that next person to be dealt with and resolved. Well, what do you have in chapter 20? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding a key, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, bound him for that. So chapter 20, it just seems, if you're reading this, it just seems to take it the next step. Everything in it seems to argue for this carries forward the timeline, as it were, the historical progression goes from chapter 19 to 20. But then the confirmation of that comes when Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 10, chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. Well, if they're already there, when did that happen? At the end of chapter 19. But this comes after it, because he's thrown where they already are. So it looks to me, this is a very clear indicator that the timeline continues from 19 to 20. So if the timeline continues from 19 to 20, 19, Christ returns. 20, millennium. You've got a premillennial position from that. Okay, then finally, the key point in Ladd's interpretation, I'm at small letter C. The key point in Ladd's interpretation regards the resurrection spoken of in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 20. Ladd rejects Hokema. That's Anthony Hokema, taught at Calvin Seminary for many, many years, who has written some wonderful things. There's no question about it. Some of the best stuff out there, but he's amillennial. He rejects Hokema's attempt to make the first resurrection, the coming to life in 20 verse 4, as a spiritual one. Clearly, the two resurrections, or two comings to life, are parallel, though they are separated by 1,000 years. The context clearly calls for literal bodily resurrection due to the fact that those raised were already believers, so it can't be spiritual resurrection, and they were martyred and beheaded and thus killed physically, so their resurrection must be physical. And Ladd did a extensive word study on the term come to life. The term in Greek is azeison. He did an extensive study on that and realized that every instance of it that he could find was an instance of physical bodily resurrection. There never was anything close to a notion of spiritual resurrection. And so he argued both from the term itself and from the context, they're beheaded. You know, they die physically, so they come to life, indicates physical life, and they're Christians. So the coming to life cannot be their conversion, their spiritual awakening. They already were awakened. So this has to be then their physical resurrection. So he argued that chapter 20, verse 4 then indicates a physical resurrection of those who die during the tribulation. Now, who would those people be? Christians? Christians who die during the tribulation? Well, it's one of two answers, and this will lead us on to the tribulation questions later. And that is, they're either people who are saved, just those who are saved during the tribulation, that's my view, or they are the church that goes into the tribulation, and along with others who are saved during the tribulation, bear witness to Jesus, suffer martyrdom, and then are raised at the end. So it just differs, the difference is between whether or not you see the rapture of the church to take place at the beginning of the tribulation, middle, or end of it. But all would agree that these people are, in chapter 20, verse 4, are at least people who came to Christ, became Christians during the tribulation period itself, and then suffered the consequences of their faith in Christ at that point.